Let's stand up and read from Revelation, Revelation 10, 8 through 11. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take it and eat. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth. So I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Then they said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for time together. We thank you for friends and family. And now, Lord, we pray a blessing on this moment. Lord, we pray that you open our hearts and our minds to your Spirit. May your Spirit speak to us and work in us and transform us more into your image. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Sophie Scholl lived during one of the darkest periods in modern history. Born in 1921 in Germany, Sophie grew up in a middle-class family with her parents and five siblings. Her father was a mayor, and her mother was an avid reader who instilled in Sophie and her siblings a love of books and a deep sense of moral responsibility. In 1942, Sophie and her brother Hans joined the White Rose, a nonviolent intellectual resistance group led by five students and one professor who opposed the Nazis' regime. The group distributed pamphlets calling for resistance and encouraged Germans to resist Hitler and the Nazis. The group's activities were dangerous. They knew they could be arrested and executed at any time. On one of their pamphlets, they wrote, isn't it true that every honest German is ashamed of his government these days? Who among us has any conception of the dimensions of shame that will befall us and our children when one day the veil has fallen from our eyes and the most horrible of crimes, crimes that infinitely outdistance every human measure, reach the light of day? In February of 1943, Sophie and Hans were caught distributing leaflets at the University of Munich. They were arrested, and despite being tortured by Gestapo and threatened with death, Sophie refused to give up the names of her fellow resistance members. Sophie's trial took place on February 22, 1943, and she was charged with high treason and sentenced to death by guillotine. The sentence was carried out that same day. Sophie showed outstanding courage again, shouting at the bench as she left the Nazis' court, some saying they heard her say this, you're hanging us today, but tomorrow it will be your heads that will roll. We've come to the halfway point in our conversation about Revelation today. Our reading is at the interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, the second of the judgment experiences of creation, and more specifically of the empire. You remember last week as I ended my lesson, there was a question beginning to take shape in the text. The question that is being asked to the seven churches of Asia Minor, but also to the church today, to us as well. The question being this, do we stand with the Lamb or do we stand with the empire? Our text for today asks this question in kind of another way. John asks it this way. Can I get a witness? It is a refrain, if you have ever been part of an African-American worship service, that you will often hear from the preacher. Brian Blunt, who's a theologian and author, in his book, Can I Get a Witness? A Reading of Revelation Through African-American Culture, says this about this rhetorical tool. Sometimes a plaintive groan, other times a defiant command. It is always a mark of high drama in the theater of African-American worship. Whether the preacher is begging his audience to pay closer attention or demanding that they get up from their pews and transform their ritual attentiveness into discipleship endeavor, he uses the refrain the way a successful songwriter uses a hook phrase to catch her listeners' interest and get them quickly singing along. In the midst of the judgments of God and the opening of the seals and now the blowing of the trumpets, a question was asked and is asked by John, who can stand in the midst of these judgments? And what we see is the church, the faithful witnesses of God, can stand. What does it look like for the faithful witnesses to stand up in the midst of an empire that vows to never relent against the kingdom of God? An empire attempting to wrest ultimate power and control away from God, as we're reminded in Revelation 9, 20, when these judgments are happening, and yet it says the rest of humankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorcery, or their prostitution, or their thefts. The empire shakes its fist at God and believes they will still win the day. And we're not even halfway through this book. And they still think we're going to win the day. And we're going to see next week where that false idea of power comes from within the empire. And it does not come from something small. Fear, violence, and power are motivators and powers unto themselves that can cause us to cling to and believe that the empire is the ultimate power. Still, after all of this, there are the inhabitants of the earth that will shake their fist at God and say, "No, it is the power of the empire that will win the day." The section of text that we read today in Revelation 10 is a call to the seven churches and to us today toward an active participation in the faithful witness of Jesus. This is no text that tells us to sit on our hands and do nothing. We are not called to just sit back and watch, you know, get your popcorn out and cheer as we read today. Like, get your popcorn ready, look what's about to happen. It could be easy to do that. It could be easy as we read Revelation to say, well, they're going to get theirs at some point. So we're just going to sit back and watch. We're going to do nothing. And that's what we might want to do. But that's not this. That's not the text we read. And that's not Revelation at all. If you think Revelation is about you reading it so that you can joyfully glee that bad people are going to get theirs, John's like, then stop reading. Because that's not this. The prophetic call of John in Revelation 10 that we read in verses 8 and 9 set up the story of the two witnesses that we will read in Revelation 11. And who are these witnesses that we read about in Revelation 11? Well, we see how John describes them with their prophetic power. He says this, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Anyone who wants to harm them must be killed in this manner. They have authority to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." The two witnesses embody the prophetic activity of prophets that we know. They embody the prophetic activity of Jeremiah. Jeremiah who says, "I don't want to say anything, but I got this fire shut up in my bones, a fire that has to come out." The prophetic activity of Elijah. Remember him? He shut up the skies for a little while. And Moses. And by the way, I want you to notice that there's two witnesses. There's not one. There's not three. No, there's two. When Jesus sent out the 72 in Luke, how did he send them out? Two by two, right? You go with one another. You have someone else to go with you. That's what he did here. So what is going on here? Are they the reincarnate of great prophets? Or are these two witnesses something else? Well, these two witnesses do speak a word against the nations. We see that in verse 2. Those who will trample on the holy city, the nations will do their thing. The nations will exert their power and authority over the people, and yet there are the two witnesses that torment the nation of the world with their testimony. This power over and against the witnesses and the peoples of God is metaphorically called Sodom and Egypt, as we see. By the way, Sodom and Egypt being what? These kind of personifications of enemies over time, right? You don't want to be Sodom, you don't want to be Egypt, and you definitely don't want to be Babylon. God starts calling you that, you're in trouble. But that's what's going on here. It looks like, to John as he reads this in verse 7, it looks like a beast is coming out of the bottomless pit. The two witnesses stand in opposition to the empire, to this beast, as we'll be introduced to next week. But the two witnesses do what? They stand against them. I mean, that's pretty, basically two guys against a whole army of bad people. right, of doing their thing. And John says, we got two witnesses. And there's something else going on here. That same time period of havoc equals the same time period the witnesses opposed their actions. 3.5 years this is going on. 3.5 years of witnesses opposing the beast. As long as there is faithful witness, there will always be opposition to that faithful witness. The best I can say is, as long as there is a church, and we'll get there will always be opposition to the church. But here's the thing, it will only be, but there's this idea that the church must constantly be in opposition to the empire. Once that stops happening, then there is nothing to let loose than allow the beast and the empire to do whatever it wants to do. We also cannot help but notice that when there is faithful witness against the opposition, the only way to quiet them is through death, right? At the end of verse 7, and he will wage war against them, he will conquer them, and he will kill them. I mean, it's the best weapon that the beast and the empire has. It's the best power that they have, is to end the life of the witnesses. But there's something else that goes on here. He can only end their life for like 3.5 days. I think we've read that story somewhere in Scripture. Have we not? Even these two witnesses standing up against the beast, and they get theirs in the end, right? The beast kills them. They're still only dead for 3.5 days. Guys, we've read this before, right? We're gospel people. There was this guy named Jesus. And how did the empire try to end him? With the cross. For how long? The best they could do is 3 days. You think John's trying to tell us something here? Like the gospel story, there is good news in this as we read for the two witnesses. There's resurrection. There is vindication for the two witnesses. And maybe, just maybe, John is doing something with this story of the witnesses. He is looking to the churches in Asia Minor and in a defiant plea asking, can I get a witness? He is looking to the churches, the faithful of God, and saying his calling is their calling as well. John's calling, as well as the church's calling, embodies the symbolic calling of the two witnesses. Possibly could it be that John is saying these two witnesses that embody all of this prophetic power and these things that we know are for you as well. It's our call, it's my call, it's God's call to you. The church is called to faithfully witness in the same pattern of these two witnesses, to stand up in the midst of the power of the empire. In all times and throughout all history, the church is called to be a witness of Christ. We could shrink from our duties because when we read what happens to the two witnesses, I mean, it's not great. I mean, who likes death? Who likes suffering? Like, these aren't things where like, yeah, sign me up for that, right? But this is the great issue before the church of the first century and the church today. Giving ourselves over or just being quiet. You know, it reminds me of something I read from Martin Luther King Jr. when he wrote his letter from a Birmingham jail. His letter from a Birmingham jail, if you didn't know, was written in April of 1963 while he was serving a sentence for participating in a civil rights demonstration in Birmingham. The letter was written as a response to a public statement of concern and caution issued by 8 white religious leaders of the South. And in it, King finishes with one sentence that always gets to me. Shallow understanding from people of goodwill is more frustrating than absolute misunderstanding from people of ill will. Lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection. That sentence always gets me. Shallow understanding from people of goodwill. And what he's getting at is these people were saying, quit doing what you're doing because it's causing a problem. Just wait until your time. Right? And these are religious leaders, ministers, pastors. And he has to write to them and say, no, you're not much help to us. So that you could just be quiet and not do anything, or just side and say, oh, it'll happen in your time. And King says, we're not doing that. We can't do that. King is asking what John is calling the church. He's calling him to active engagement. He's saying to them, "Can I get a witness?" In the midst of the difficulties and suffering, the last place the church should be is hiding in the corner or trying to figure out the best way to not get hurt. John knows it will be hard. Suffering and persecution is hard. No one wants that. But the good news for the church as a faithful witness is this. It doesn't last forever. It's only 42 months. 42 months was a common refrain throughout the biblical testimony. 42 months means what? It means there's a limit to all of this. Revelation, if anything, says it's hard, but there's a limit to it. 42 months is what God tells us and what John tells us in this. There's a limit to us. And what John also tells us is there's vindication for the faithful witness. Throughout all of Revelation, we see the vindication of the faithful witness. We see they are the ones who stand with the Lamb as we get to chapter 16 and beyond. They're the ones who stand right next to the Lamb as this final judgment of God is being executed. There is an end to the opposition of the empire, and once again, we are reminders of followers of Jesus that resurrection is the final word, not death. Therefore, the best offense for the church is to be the faithful witness of Jesus. The best offense is to engage the empire with a counter word, the fire of the testimony of Jesus. It is the word that speaks a different way, a different word than the one the empire is speaking. Where accommodating or being quiet would be easy, you know, that's not our problem. Or maybe we shouldn't be that loud. And while the empire might want us to believe that it has the power, John reminds us that true, life-changing resurrection power lies within the faithful witnesses of the Lamb. We hold the power and the prophetic power of the faithful witness of the Lamb. We hold within our lives resurrection power. So why would we be quiet about it, is what John is saying. The church speaks to this different kind of power than the one exerted by the empire. I'm reminded of a study that we just finished with the ladies in Ephesians. Paul desperately and passionately speaks to the church in Ephesus about being the place where unity blossoms and is embodied because of the work of Jesus, the unity of Jew and Gentile. The church is, in the words of Paul in Ephesians 3:10, as he speaks to the church, so the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety, might now be made known to who? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church and what it embodies in unity, when unity is the last thing that anybody wants, because the only way unity is supposed to happen is if everyone thinks alike. And here, what is Paul saying? No, that the church is the unity of people who don't think alike, Jew and Gentile, but they embody the work of Jesus, and in that embodying is the testimony to who? To the rulers and authorities to say, the church will stand up against this. The church is the bulwark against the empire, and it will always face opposition from the empire. Revelation intimates that the church and empire never and should never be in collusion with one another. The church speaks and is a foretaste of the kingdom that is to come. That was the charge and the mission to the disciples as Jesus ascended in Acts 1. When Jesus ascended in Acts 1, you remember what happened? Jesus showed up and the disciples were like, now we get our empire on earth. And Jesus says, no. In fact, what does he say? You're now going to be my witnesses. To Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You guys are the ones who are going to do it. And then Jesus does this thing and says, bye. And they're left thinking, how in the world are we going to do this? And the angel says, don't worry, it's coming. And Acts 2, it comes. And then we have Acts 3 through the end of Acts. And what is it? It's the disciples being the faithful witness, even when the empire comes against them. And they do speak against it because you have people of money, people of power, people everywhere coming against the disciples throughout all of Acts. And that's where John's like, that's the story you embody. That's who you are in this world. The church stands in the gap and stands with the suffering and the marginalized of the world. We do not use the same weapons of the world. No, the responsibility of the church in a world beset by evil, suffering, and opposition to the will of God is to witness as Christ witnessed, because that is where God is active. God is with the suffering and the marginalized of the world, and the church stands with them, and we don't stand quietly. The call of God on the church is tribulation. And I use that word very lightly. But the call of God on the church is tribulation has come and will always come to the church. And John says, endure it, outlast it, and witness through it. We see our model in the two witnesses. And so I say again as we close this morning, can I get a witness? If you have any needs this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.